Luke 24. Let's begin reading once again in verse 44. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. As we consider the marks of a healthy church, we are asking the Lord Jesus to grant us light regarding the important issue of evangelism and mission, especially as we have seen them unfolded in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. As we search, especially through the book of Acts, regarding this important subject, we are asking ourselves five questions. Number one, why should we evangelize? Number two, what should be our message? Number three, whom should we evangelize? Number four, what is our goal, decisions or disciples? And five, how does this affect evangelism and missions? Now, we are surveying the Gospels and the book of Acts in order to answer question two, what should be our message? We've been there for several weeks. And thus far, we have looked at John the Baptist's message, Christ's message, Peter's message, Philip's message, and God being our helper. We will conclude Paul's message this evening. We will also attempt to finish answering the question of what our message should be. So, let us take up that question one more time, and we will this time go to the book of Acts in chapter 19, where Paul spoke to some disciples at Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Let me remind you, we've been attempting to make the connection between what Christ commanded, both in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, and in the charge that he gives the disciples in Luke 24, which we read this evening, and how the apostles understood that and preached it. Christ is clear in these short verses in Luke 24, and thus far we have seen a very consistent and faithful application of that message. So now we come to Ephesus and Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Under what then were ye baptized? And they said, Under John's baptism. Now notice Paul's made a connection here between baptism and the Holy Spirit. Where did he get that connection? Well, we see it in the day of Pentecost. We see it unfolding in the early chapters of Acts. Now, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, this is not a detailed presentation of the gospel. It's not even as such an evangelistic message. Paul simply meets disciples here and then begins to interrogate them regarding what they understood. And while this is something of a controversial passage, we're not going to enter into the difficulties of it here tonight. That's not our purpose. We simply want to draw out the things that are important regarding our present study. Notice that Paul quickly perceives that these men were confused. They were not clear about what they believed. And he straightens that out. And while he's doing that, he brings up the issue of baptism. I say that simply as a footnote to the other passages that we're in, because very often we hear of people going out and evangelizing today and making no connections to baptism. And yet we have seen that clearly connected in gospel preaching throughout the book of Acts. Am I saying that baptism is the gospel message? No. But the gospel message regularly included calling men to baptism. This is part of making disciples and fulfilling the Great Commission. I was asked to speak at a well-known campus group's meeting one time, and the man who was leading stood up and said, in a rather flippant way, "Welcome to our meeting. We're here doing our bit fulfilling the Great Commission." Now, what he meant by that was calling on people to make decisions using a particularly well-known formula. After I spoke, there was a question and answer time, and I asked the people that I was speaking to, particularly the leadership, I said, "Let me ask you something. You said you're doing your bit to fulfill the Great Commission." I said, "Are you baptizing?" They said, "No." I said, "Are you making disciples?" They said, "No." You know, we're calling on people to make decisions. Now, this is a popular mindset. Evangelism is getting people to make decisions. More on that in a future study here. But my point, again, is to come back, and as we have worked through Acts, we've seen that many things accompany the gospel message as they faithfully make disciples. And as Paul interrogates these men, he doesn't say, "Did you make a decision? Good. Don't doubt your decision, and see you in heaven." He begins to ask them what they understood. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit? You profess to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received the Holy Spirit?" That was part and parcel of making disciples. The Holy Spirit, brethren, is a vital part of what we see in the book of Acts. Regardless of one's position on the gifts, that's not what we're going to enter into tonight, The fact of the matter is this was burning in Paul's mind with a group of people he's just met. Why? Because there's no Christianity without the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit changes men. He is the glorious power of the world to come. Now, He is the one who transforms men and women and children. And then he talks to them about their baptism. They said, we don't even know anything about a Holy Spirit. Well, clearly, they couldn't have been good disciples of John, could they? We've looked at John's message. Realize that was a few weeks back. But recall that he said, I baptize with water, but the one who's coming after me is going to do what? He's going to baptize you with the Spirit. So, we see familiar themes. This is my point. This isn't an all-out evangelistic message, but as Paul inquires of these disciples what they understand, we see very familiar issues arising. And then I wanted to point out, finally, in this passage, it says, then he went into the synagogue, in verse 8, and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. He stayed there a good while. And he was boldly presenting the gospel truth. But notice how Luke puts it. Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, where did we hear that before? John the Baptist spoke of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ said, repent, believe the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. In so many words, brethren, the notion of preaching the kingdom of God is directly connected to preaching the gospel. In fact, some commentators believe, and I think they are right, that this is Luke's shorthand for preaching the gospel and all of the things that attended making disciples. This is not something separate. Well, I'm going to talk to some people about the kingdom of God, and then I'm going to go have an evangelistic message over here. No, the very notion of properly preaching the gospel is inseparable from the kingdom of God. If that sounds foreign to you, then I submit you're more familiar with American culturized Christianity than biblical discipling. Biblical evangelism. Let's go with Paul to Miletus, Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Paul is speaking actually to the elders from the Ephesian church, and he says, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we do not have Paul giving an evangelistic message here. And that's not my point for bringing this passage up. But Paul himself is summarizing his own mission. Specifically here, his mission to the Ephesians. And he says, I testified to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we all see something vitally important here. Same message for Jews and Gentiles. contrary to what we often hear today. Repentance is only for the Jews. It's not for Gentiles. Gentiles just believe. This is common theology today. But here, in as plain a language as we can have it presented to us, Paul says that he taught everywhere he went, or at least, excuse me, here, I'm jumping ahead to what's coming up soon with Paul, but here he's saying, I taught you publicly and I taught you from house to house, testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of action toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not meritorious acts. These are not acts that are separated. They always go together. Repentance and faith. And that is why, as we have already pointed out several times, that we can speak of repentance, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, without mentioning faith. Or we can speak of faith without mentioning repentance. Not saying that we should do that. I'm not saying that's the model, but I am certainly saying it's to be found in the pages of Scripture. We need to understand it. We need to recognize that today, good gospel preaching should emphasize repentance because it's so commonly denied or utterly left out of gospel preaching. Men must understand that they're sinners. They must come to a clear understanding of their lost condition and their imminent judgment from God. So they need to change their minds. They need to change their minds about their sin. They need to change their minds about God. They need to change their minds about Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, in verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. When we look at the number of things that we find Paul saying, he also sums it up as saying, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Repentance and faith to Jews and Greeks. The good news of God's grace. And this is the preaching of the kingdom. This is preaching the kingdom of God. We are preaching a glorious kingdom over which Christ presently reigns. Their hearts, sinners' hearts, opened, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, brought into union with the King, translated from darkness into the marvelous light of God's dear Son. A miracle, a glorious miracle that brings sinners, hopeless sinners, bound sinners to liberty and freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're preaching the kingdom. When we rightfully and rightly preach Christ and the gospel. Let's go to Caesarea. Acts chapter 26, verse 13, Paul giving his testimony. He says, at midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, Why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I've appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, that's the Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Brethren, this is Christ speaking. Is that not glorious? Paul is recounting it. But what did Christ commission him to do? To tell men that in Him is the forgiveness of sins. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, those are shocking words. Once again, notice, a consistent message from Jew to Gentile. No different message. See, if we don't understand faith and repentance as inseparable in the hearts of those that have been born of God's Spirit, we can come to some strange conclusions about what's being said in the various evangelistic messages found in Acts. This is why some draw the conclusion in Acts 10 that because Peter doesn't say the word repent as he speaks to Cornelius, that repentance is not for the Gentiles. But we have absolutely no word anywhere from Christ and no word from any of the apostles that the message that Jesus Christ ordained in Luke 24 that we began reading tonight, where He commands that repentance should be preached in His name for the forgiveness of sins, was ever altered in the slightest for Jew or for Gentile. Brethren, that is why we have labored in this somewhat lengthy answer to the question, what should our message be? I want us to recognize that having gone from chapter to chapter to chapter, we don't find canned messages, we don't find formulas as such, but we do find consistent elements applied wisely by the power of the Holy Spirit to different men in different places. But Paul sums it up here. He doesn't say, well, I spoke one thing to this group and then once I went to the Gentiles, I changed it and started preaching the message for them. There aren't two Gospels. There's one Gospel. And the call is the same whether men are Jews or Gentiles. Paul makes that abundantly clear here. But you notice, the extraordinary way that the Lord says this to Paul, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. How can we do that? Notice that Jesus said it to Paul. You're going to turn them. Does Paul have a magical power? Certainly not. Is this something only the apostles could do? No. I thought only the Holy Spirit could do this. That's true. But the Spirit of God dwells within His ministers. and they are to bring the truth of the gospel. And when the Spirit of God attends the faithful preaching of God, these human vessels of dust are used of the Lord to bring men out of darkness. Brethren, do you see the extraordinary mercy, kindness, blessing that the Lord gives to such frail vessels of dust as we? It isn't us in ourselves. It's His power. It's His message. But He's pleased to use these vessels of dust to call other vessels of dust to life. You, Paul, open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan. That is tremendous. That's why Paul could say, Romans, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But then those stunning words, as Paul sums up his ministry as telling Jews and Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Have we heard something like that before? John the Baptist. Brethren, while there is a growing, while there is in fact an evolution to the gospel message, by the time it comes to its fullness, the seed form is still found in the very preaching of John the Baptist himself. No, it's not as full. No, it's not as clear as Christ, Paul, or Peter. But we see a consistent message to Jews and Gentiles to repent for the forgiveness of sins and to live new lives. What Paul is doing here is ultimately pointing to the glories of discipleship. When he talks about doing works meet for repentance, he's not saying that we do works to be saved, and he's not saying that we do works to keep ourselves saved, but he's saying that the gospel message and changed lives are inseparable. It is the gospel that transforms men through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see this? Having therefore obtained help of God, Paul says, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Same salvation to Jew and Gentile, same message to Jew and Gentile. Repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see? But a consistent application, a consistent obedience to the things Christ commanded in the Great Commission and in Luke 24. They're right here, brethren, over and over again, each time with slightly different nuances, more emphasis here and there. Again, Paul is not giving as complete an evangelistic message as we're sure that he preached from time to time. But as he speaks to King Agrippa and gives his testimony, he makes very plain what his own mission has been and what it will continue to be till the end of his life. He calls men to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. So what do we see here? Forgiveness of sins, faith, Jews and Gentiles called to repentance, Christ's crucifixion, Christ's resurrection. It's right here. Well, let's go to Rome with Paul. Acts 28. Acts 28. This is the last we see Paul in this wonderful book that Luke the doctor wrote. Verse 23, after Paul arrives at Rome, it says, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God." Why doesn't it just say the gospel? Because as we've already said, brethren, to preach the gospel is deeply related to the kingdom of God. Why do you think there was that discussion between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3? "Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. He shall not enter the kingdom of God." So for Paul to testify the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, you hear that? "Both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." Is this something new? Is this a change in what Paul's been doing? No. This is yet another summary, now again from Luke's pen, as to what it is that Paul's doing. He's preaching Christ out of the Bible that they had, the Old Testament. He's preaching Christ out of the law. He's preaching Christ out of the prophets. He didn't sit down and say, "All right, now open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. It's not there. Doesn't exist. He's preaching the gospel, and that men should repent and believe it. And that's all within the matrix. It's all within the glorious parameters of preaching the kingdom of God. And he preached it from morning till evening, persuading people concerning Jesus. What does that mean? Well, he didn't just say there's a fellow named Jesus and you just need to believe on him. He explained what that meant. He told them that Jesus was the one promised. And we have that all through Paul's epistles. Notably, most plainly set before us, for instance, in Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures," that's the Old Testament, "concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." These are the kind of things Paul was teaching and preaching. Here's who Jesus Christ is. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. There's not the slightest hint that Peter or Paul simply went around telling people that they could just take Jesus as their Savior and then finally sit down and say, "Sooner or later, if you'd like to obey Him, you can make Him your Lord." Now that, of course, is not the way our brethren who believe that way would teach it. But this is what it comes to. Brethren, you can't preach a kingdom without a king. Jesus was the Lord. Caesar was known as the Lord in these days. He was also called the Savior of the world. As we've said on numerous occasions, this was an immediate challenge. It was not only a spiritual matter, but in the ears of many of the hearers, it was a political issue. Think of it. In the greatest, most powerful empire in world history to this point. And Paul is teaching, what? The kingdom of God. This is not simply some abstract theological principle. He was preaching, there's another king. Jesus. That's what people were hearing. Finally, verse 30 of that same chapter says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The kingdom of God. Preaching the kingdom of God, announcing, heralding, calling men to hear and recognize that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord of glory, that those who repent of their sins and believe on Him are believing on a King, one who will rule them. Well, let's close our thinking on Paul. And perhaps the passage most appealed to when we speak of the gospel, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Corinthians had a lot of problems in their assembly. One of the great tragedies for them was that they were clearly confused about this primary issue of the resurrection. So Paul begins the longest chapter of that epistle, and the greatest discussion of resurrection in the New Testament, by saying in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings which I preached," past tense, "unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which," meaning the gospel, "also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now, I could spend a good bit of time here, I won't, but let me simply point out the clearly intellectual aspect of the gospel here. He said, "I brought you a message. You have to remember the message, and you have to believe the message as I delivered it. You can't believe something else and be saved." I mean, this completely removes us from the sphere of feelings, mystical experiences. The gospel is a declaration conceived in heaven, entrusted unto men, and we are to bring that and address their minds with it. And brethren, what does that mean? What does that all come down to? They've got to understand. Why is this an issue? Well, remember our subject, healthy churches. If we don't understand the message, then what are people believing? At best, mutilations of the truth. At worst, absence of the truth or fictions. And fictions in the name of Jesus do not save. Only the truth saves. Do you begin to understand, brethren, why the notion of just running out and trying to get as many decisions on the street corner in a day as you can? Wonderful as the intentions may be, used of God as they sometimes are, can very often leave people with, at best, foggy and truncated ideas of what it means to be a Christian, how one even actually becomes a Christian. Am I against street preachers? No. I just want them to tell people the gospel to begin with and make sure they've truly set the gospel before them. That means they have to give them more than two or three sentences in a hurry. Are you saying there's never a situation where a short gospel presentation couldn't be used of God? I'm not saying that. God can do anything He wants. But I am saying that when we go to the Scriptures, what we see is men reasoning and persuading and taking time and preaching Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Scripture, the Law and the Prophets. He is the great King. He died upon the cross of Calvary. He was raised again on the third day. These are all part and parcel of the glorious preaching of His kingdom. Do you see this? Am I saying the only thing God uses is a 6-week Bible study? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm wanting us to get out of the rut thinking that many of us have, this little truncated, pared down notion that somehow or another a soul winner is somebody who takes the briefest possible bits of the gospel and runs and gets some people apparently to agree with him. It's not necessarily evangelism, biblically speaking. So Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you this gospel." Then he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Do you notice? He doesn't simply say Jesus died for sins, which is very often what we hear. Peter, Paul, and the other apostles are always rooted in Scripture, and they're always concerned to tell men, this is what this book is about. Jesus Christ and what He has done to save sinners is the theme. It's the subject of this book. And who He is rooted, promised in the Old Covenant Scriptures, brought to glorious fruition in the New Testament Scriptures. And here is who He is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the One who saves sinners, transforms them, takes God-hating rebels, and turns them into lovers of Christ. It was according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. There's always that context out of which this comes. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, just a fascinating note. We won't take time to run through all the implications of this. But in no other place do we find Christ's burial being brought up. Has Paul added to the gospel? No. He's just once again giving the fundamental truths. But you see, the word burial doesn't show up every time Peter preaches or every time Paul preaches. And here, as he summarizes the gospel, he uses the word buried. He was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also. Now, Paul sums up the gospel. But now, once again, he isn't sitting down to do an exposition of the gospel. What's he doing? He's correcting a body of believers that have erred concerning an important part of the gospel. So he puts the resurrection within the context of a summary of the gospel. I don't believe that we are to take Paul as saying this is all there is to the gospel here. There are a number of reasons that we could say that. He doesn't mention the word believe here. He doesn't mention the word repent. He mentions Christ, but he doesn't even use Jesus' proper name. What's he doing? Well, in the course of his correction, which will be, as I've already said, this very lengthy passage on the resurrection, he gives a summary, but he gives the heart and soul of the gospel truth. That Jesus is the Christ. This ultimately points to his deity, brethren. You have to be able to explain to people what it means for him to be the Christ. For many of us, that's just a religious word. But that must be explained to people. In our culture, about the only time we hear Christ is when it's being used in cursing. Foul language, blasphemy against our beloved. You've got to explain to people what it means for Christ to die. The Son of God. The idea that we just say, Christ died for our sins and rose again. Now just believe that. You're going to heaven. You don't have the slightest bit of certainty that they can comprehend what any of that ultimately means. Is it wrong to ever say that? Or always say that? Well, no. Depends on the situation you're in, how much time you have, what you're trying to convey. But the heart and soul of the gospel, surely, is the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things must always be there. But I've pointed out several times, as we've looked in Acts, the resurrection is mentioned when the cross isn't even mentioned in those brief moments. Now, what we need to recognize is as we go through Acts, brethren, it is quite likely that none of the recorded messages are all that was said on those occasions. Just imagine, Acts is already 28 chapters, imagine how huge that would be to expand every one of these opportunities where we see the preaching of the gospel set forth. But the shorthand always points to the same things. Please be assured, I am saying without any shadow of a doubt, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are the heart and soul of the gospel. This is the gospel that Paul knew. But remember, Paul could describe his ministry of preaching the gospel as calling men to repent, even to do good deeds. Because they're making disciples. The risk of running that into the ground, I want us to recognize this, because all of us have been so impacted by hit-and-run evangelism. So, let's move to summing all of this up. When we look at the gospel being presented, especially here in the book of Acts, we see a number of elements that are consistently there. But very often, I have attempted to point out, many other things are said that we don't hear today, that are never even associated with gospel preaching. And I maintain it is because of at best, a minimalistic thinking about evangelism and the gospel. When we take all of the passages that we've looked at now, for these several weeks, John the Baptist spoke of repentance, belief in Christ, baptism for the forgiveness of sins, the kingdom of heaven, and the coming gift of the Holy Spirit. This was his ministry. This was preparing the people for the coming of Christ. And Christ came with a message. And that message included repentance, belief upon himself, baptism for the forgiveness of sins, the kingdom of God, crucifixion, resurrection, many references to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and witnesses. What do we see in Peter's preaching? Repentance, faith in Christ, baptism for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, crucifixion, resurrection, Christ's lordship, the kingdom of God, witnesses, salvation in the name of Christ alone. And all of this rooted in Scripture. Peter does just what Paul does. This is what the Word of God says. This is what David meant. Filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a prophet speaking of Christ. Everything that they said was rooted in the Scripture and to be grounded in historical events. The coming of Christ, who He was, what He did to save His people from their sins. And the things that were involved in making disciples. And finally, Paul. Straight away he preached that Christ was the Son of God. Brethren, don't, regardless of what naysayers will argue, this is pointing to Christ's deity. Son of God is not being spoken of here in some generic sense. When it says he was persuading men that Christ is the Son of God, he's pointing to Christ as Messiah, the Son who is given, the mighty God with the kingdom upon His shoulders. This is what Paul was preaching. Christ is the Lord, he taught. Repentance, faith in Christ. Crucifixion, resurrection, witnesses. He even brings that up in 1 Corinthians 15. It's there over and over. Why is that important? Because it means it's a historical event and there were eyewitnesses of this historical happening. It wasn't simply that there was a man, but there was a man who died and rose again and we saw him and many saw him. The forgiveness of sins. God as Creator. God as Sovereign. Christ as the Judge, Paul teaches. And the Kingdom of God. That's where we left him in the book of Acts. Teaching and preaching the Kingdom of God. Am I saying that the Kingdom of God is the Gospel? No. I'm not saying that. Am I saying that we have made a faulty presentation of the gospel if we don't mention the kingdom? Not necessarily. Am I saying that every one of these elements has to be present when we speak to someone about the Lord Jesus? No, I'm not saying that. But what I have attempted to set before you is that this whole notion of Jesus dying and rising again is in the context of God's mighty work to save sinners, which is the advancement of His kingdom and the fulfillment of the Great Commission to go and make disciples, go and make learners, instruct them, and to instruct them in the things of Christ includes all these things. In other words, we need to be patient. And while it's fine to go to a fair, go to a parade, go through the block, and speak to people briefly and shortly, and give them a brief exposition of the gospel, call them to Christ, ask if you can come and talk with them again. If you can't, pray about those who will open the door for you to. Is there anything wrong with just passing out tracts? Of course not. But I say again, at the risk of sounding overly repetitious, that's not all there is to evangelism. And that's certainly not all there is to the notion of mission, as we will see in the weeks ahead. So, we see a remarkable continuity in the things that were preached, and we see a great, grand, and glorious harvest of souls throughout the book of Acts. We see churches established. Does that mean that every time I want to witness, I have to think about going and founding a church? No. But if you leave churches out of the mix, if you leave baptism out of the mix, if you leave fellowshipping ultimately with other Christians out of the mix, you're beginning to drift away from the pattern in the picture set before us here. The Lord is setting up outposts from heaven all over the world. He's not simply saving souls, but setting up colonies from heaven. These gatherings that are filled with His Spirit and where Christ is constantly worshipped and where His disciples are constantly being taught so that they can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Our evangelism should clearly have churches ultimately as our goal. Not every man who goes and witnesses to people is someone who can establish a church. I completely understand that. Some fine men, women, children who love Christ go and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. We're not throwing that out, long as they're telling them the gospel message. But unto what end is that? What most of us simply think is heaven. But Paul was gathering people together. He went, and after he preached and taught, it was a church in Corinth. He established places where God's people came. Well, let me press through a summary here now of things we're saying and things we're not saying. Okay? In case this has been confusing to some of you, I know it's been a challenge to the thinking of some. Let's consider what we're not saying. In this survey, it's important to be clear about what we intend and what we do not intend. And the first thing to consider is the elements of the gospel. The gospel is a message about God, and we've seen that. It is a message about man and his sinfulness. It is a message about Christ in both His person and His work. And those are never to be divided. And it is a call to repentance and faith. Ultimately, for men to be pardoned of their sins and added to the body of Christ, baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. We're not saying, in light of this, that, as I mentioned a moment ago, that every time you speak of Christ to someone, you have to try to cram every single element in it. But what I'm trying to pull you away from is the kind of thinking of how little do I have to say, and it still be the gospel. Present Christ to those with wisdom. Peter understood who he spoke to on the day of Pentecost. He spoke to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 a different way. Didn't change the message, but he augmented for them to understand a little more clearly what the truths were. Same thing with Paul in Acts 13 and then in Acts 17. Very different in his approach and where he started when he was in the synagogue at Antioch, and then finally in the discussion on Mars Hill. Excuse me, his declaration on Mars Hill. He didn't get up and ask anybody if they wanted to have a discussion. There was discussion later. But we're not saying that someone always has to try to start a church when they want to tell men about Christ. We're not saying that. And we're not saying that people that have used some of the methods that we have pointed out as not being found on the pages of Scripture have never been used of the Lord in the salvation of others. We're not saying that. Brethren, none of us has anything down perfectly. And if we had to wait until we all had it down perfectly, there wouldn't be any people in heaven. We're to bring the gospel, and we're feeble creatures. Certainly not saying that some of the people who have heard some of the formulas presented to them have never been converted in that situation. Not saying that. Never, even though we utterly detest the notion of people walking down an aisle to so-called receive Jesus, that no one's ever been saved that way. We're not saying that. We don't intend to say that as such. But we are intending to say that all those things lie at the heart of why we have such unhealthy churches. And that's what our study's about. Being a healthy church. Having a good grasp of the gospel. Not as little of it as we can have and still be gospel. But to see the glory and the doctrines that are connected to it. The glory of and the doctrines connected with it. My last consideration is what we do not hear. Having considered the major passages regarding the gospel message, along with a few minor ones, we have to come to a shocking conclusion. A great deal of what is called gospel preaching has little gospel in it. This is not for the purpose of condemning or being critical. It is for the purpose of calling men to that which establishes healthier churches. We never hear Jesus or the apostles say, "Let Jesus come into your heart." Never. We never hear them saying, "Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Brethren, take your concordance and you will find that the word love is never mentioned in the book of Acts. And it's the book of evangelism. It's never mentioned. Am I excluding the love of God? Of course not. But I'm trying to put things into a focus. That would certainly be one of the things that we teach because it was one of the things Christ taught. But the gospel declaration is not God loves you, therefore. Not in the way it's set forth in Scripture. We never hear them saying, give your heart to Jesus. Smile. God loves you. Of course, the infamous, God's done all He can do, now the rest is up to you. We don't hear talk about people's need for a personal relationship with Jesus. Are we throwing out the idea that we have this glorious relationship with Christ? No. Certainly we have a relationship with Him. But the call of the gospel is to sinners to repent of their sins and believe on the God-man who was crucified for the pardon of sins, raised from the dead. We're told to believe. We're told to repent. The personal relationship stuff sounds more like what comes out of psychology than the Word of God. So, brethren, the purpose here has not been to, quote, step on toes. It has not been to hold other people up to ridicule. It has been to hold up practices that are virtually canonized in our culture as to what evangelism is and soul winning is. And when we compare this to the Word of God, all of a sudden things we've heard all of our lives disappear. They're not there. And it is because we must have a Christ-centered message that deals with men where they are. It must be clear in the elements that are regularly held forth in Scripture, and we must recognize that our purpose is to make disciples. No doubt there will be questions, but may these things at least stir us up to a more careful examination of what we believe and what the Word of God teaches. We'll go on to our other three questions within the next few weeks. But continue to pray, brethren. If this is troubling to you, come and talk with me about it. Let's make sure that we're understanding what's being said. And may it all be to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to healthy churches. Let's pray.